can't even begin to understand the condescension when Jesus came and became like us to live among us. If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be continuing along in our sermon series in Micah. And so turn with me, if you will, to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. There's essentially three sections to the book of Micah. You have, in the first three chapters, you have oracles of judgment, and it's essentially God's indictment against the people for how they have sinned against Him and the punishment that's coming for that in judgment. And then Micah 4 and 5 gives us a word of hope and how God ultimately will restore His people. That's in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, He tells us how He's going to restore His people, and that is through the Christmas promise. That is through a coming king who would come and be a shepherd to His people and would remove sin and idolatry from them. Chapter 6 and 7 serve as the third portion, and in chapter 6 and 7, what you find is really the application of the first two sections. It's God telling Israel what they're to make of everything that He's doing with His people, and then ultimately how they are to respond to Him. And so today, if you've received an outline on the way in with your bulletin, you'll notice that the title of today's message is God Our Father. Remember, each section or each chapter of Micah reveals to us something about God, because Micah's name is a question: who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? And Micah's book tells us what God is like, that today we're going to learn that He is our Father. The Bible teaches us this throughout. It's not just found in Micah, certainly. It's found throughout the Bible. Psalm 103:13 says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him." Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, You're our potter, and we all the work of Your hand." You get to the New Testament, and we find that this takes an even greater understanding, a greater dimension. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, it says, "I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." In Ephesians 4:6, we're told that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In 1 John 3:1, one of the best passages about God as Father says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." See, as a person who enters into covenant relationship with God, it takes on this dimension of the relationship, and that is that God actually becomes our spiritual father, that we are adopted into His family, and that we're born again. We're born again, and we're adopted into His family, and we're made His children. Chapter 6 is about that reality and how God deals with His people as a father deals with His children. So in the midst of all of the judgments, or this talk about judgment, and in the midst of God's promise of hope, why does God deal with His people in this way? The answer is provided in Micah 6, that it's for His loving discipline as a father unto them that He does all of these things. And so everything that God does in dealing with Israel, He does from the standpoint of the perspective of a loving father caring for and correcting His children. And that's what Micah 6 serves to teach us. 16 verses in the chapter, we're gonna go through those today. I'd like to read them so that we have a context before we get started. So follow along if you'd like to. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and I redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth to the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. In this passage, we find three things that God does as a father to his people. Let's get right into them. First one is that he saves his children. He saves his children. First five verses serve to remind Israel of all that God had done for them. That's what these five verses teach us, remind us of. The first two verses, he asks the questions. He says, "Hear ye now, the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, let the hills hear thy voice." This is familiar, going back to chapter 1, where he calls the hills and the earth together to witness before him for what he's about to do. Here he's calling the mountains and the hills together as witnesses in a courtroom to hear the contention between God and his people. And here's what they're going to listen for. He says, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." So God is about to make his case in the matter. So Israel's made their case. Obviously, they think God's unfair, he's unjust, and the reason that we can come to that conclusion is because of how they have broken their end of the covenant. And so they have violated the covenant by sinning against him. And so God must have done something unrighteous to do that, or at least the human mind goes to that direction. And so God says, "Let me plead my case. Let me plead my case." He does the same thing in Isaiah 1. And here's what he says there. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished, and I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, and they are gone away backwards." God pleads his case there and says, Israel doesn't listen to me. He says, animals are better at obeying their masters than Israel is at listening to me. And here in verses 3 and 4 in Micah 6, he pleads his case here. And he asks the question in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to thee? And wherein have I wearied thee?" That means to burden them. He says, "How have I burdened you? Have I been wrong to you?" He says, "Testify against me. I want to hear it. If I've done something wrong to you, let it be known." What we find is that when he asks these questions, "What have I done to you?" Well, nothing but good. And when he asks the question, "Where have I burdened you? Where have I wearied you?" The answer to that question is he hadn't wearied them. They had actually wearied God. You find in Isaiah 43, verse 21, it says, "This people have I formed for myself, that they may show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. But you have not brought me the small cattle of your burnt offerings, neither have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." What God's doing there is he's not talking about how he really desired those things, but that those were the things that they were offering up to the false gods that they were worshiping. And so God says, "You haven't done any of that for me." And then he goes on to say, he says, "I've been wearied by you because of your sins." That as a father, sin strikes at the heart of God. And that's what he says to Israel here. He says, "What have I done to you? Have I burned you in some way? Tell me." He says, "Here's what I've done." You get to verse 4. Here's what I've done. "I've brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I've redeemed thee out of the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered from Shittim until Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." What God calls to mind there is how he saved his people from Egypt and how he led them and gave them leaders to shepherd them, and then how he delivered them, despite their sin, from the hand of King Balak and Balaam, who was a false prophet, whom Balak had hired to put a curse upon them. You know, when we consider this, and what the questions that God asks in verse 3, and then how he calls them to remember what he's done for them. Everyone in the world today and in the church today seems to be so worried about something, and I know I've said this before, but they seem to be so worried about what offends everybody else around us. That seems to be the highest virtue, in our culture at least, is how to be least offensive to everybody else, how to keep from hurting somebody's feelings, right? And I'm not saying that we should ever deliberately go out and try to hurt people's feelings. That's not beneficial, right? In fact, that kind of works against us in some ways if we do that. But everybody gets so worried about that. In reality, what Israel never considered and what most people in their lives never consider is what they do that is offensive to God. And ultimately, that's what sin is it is an offense, not only against what God has said, but it is an offense against who God is and against his entire created order. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, a curse fell on the entire creation. From one sin, from one man's sin, the entire human race and the entire created order was corrupted. Because one man rebelled against his creator. And what happens is that we become so numb to it that we lose sight of what sin is. But what's remarkable is that as God deals with Israel here, he talks about how he redeemed them out of the house of servanthood, meaning he delivered them from slavery, he redeemed them. What is remarkable is that in spite of all of our sin, God sent his son to bear those sins on a cross. Isaiah writes about that, says, "He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. We've all like sheep gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What Isaiah writes about is he writes about Israel recognizing what God did through the king that Micah 5 promises, is that not only would he redeem, or had he redeemed them from Egypt, but he actually sent this king to deliver them from the slavery of sin. In fact, one of God's grand purposes, in fact, the purpose for which God set Israel apart and called Abraham and dealt with his descendants in that way,
is to bring that king, that Messiah, that Savior, into the world. So his entire dealings with them, all of them, were centered around his great plan to save them. Everything that God did was anchored around that central, what we call the grand redemptive theme of the Bible, that God would send Jesus into the world. All of his dealings with Israel were around that end. All of the promises that he made to Abraham found their fulfillment in Jesus and his salvation. So not only does God not mistreat or unfairly burden Israel, he's blessed them in the most unimaginable way. He reminds them specifically here in verses 4 and 5 of just how good he's been to his people. That he delivered them from Egypt and he brought them into the promised land. He faithfully did that. Those are the two points that he makes there. In verse 4, he reminds them of how he brought them out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and then providing for them just as they crossed into the wilderness. And then you get to verse 5, and he reminds them, he pulls one specific example among many of how he brought them from Egypt to the promised land, how he faithfully delivered them there. So those two places, Shittim and Gilgal, are two cities that are markers, okay? Shittim is the first place that the people of Israel came to after their dealings with Balaam and Balak, the two figures mentioned. I'll get more into them here in just a second. That is the first place that they came to after that. Gilgal is the first place they came to after they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. And so those two places serve as a picture or a markers of how God brought them from sinning against him and was still faithful to deliver on his promise to bring that next generation into the promised land. That even their sin against him didn't prevent him from accomplishing and fulfilling what he had said he was going to do. And so those two towns that are mentioned there, that's what they teach us. They're a reminder of how God is faithful, not only to save, but he's also faithful to deliver on everything that he's promised his people. That even our sin does not prevent that. Isaiah 5:4, when God looks over Israel, he describes Israel as a vineyard and him as the vine dresser who cares for the people. And he says, What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What we find throughout Israel's history is that the more God did for them, it seems like the more rebellious they got. That the better he was to them, the worse they were to him. That's the picture. That's what Micah is addressing here. How God faithfully saved them from Egypt and how he faithfully brought them into the promised land. Verse 5 refers back to Joshua 24 as it recounts the story in Numbers of how God dealt with Israel as it pertained to Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. Balaam was a false prophet, but a false one nonetheless. He's picked up in the New Testament and not regarded very highly. Balak hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Balaam rightfully says, I can't curse what God has chosen to bless. I just don't have the power to do that. Instead, what we find is that somehow he and Balak orchestrated a way to get Israel, and the men of Israel particularly, to intermarry with the Moabite women and to commit fornication and sin and idolatry with the Moabites. And so he knew that the only way he would bring God's judgment on this people is if somehow they violated the covenant and sinned against him. And so that's what they did. Balaam, we find in the New Testament, was greedy after money. And it's why God, even in the story in Numbers, was angry with Balaam. It's because the whole reason, the fact that he wanted to go and do this, but was simply prevented by means of his authority, showed that his heart was not bent towards God and his purposes, but was actually geared towards the money and serving King Balak. And so God becomes angry, and that's where he sends the donkey who speaks to him. And the donkey demonstrates something that Balaam does not there. Remember, the donkey is afraid to move forward because the angel of the Lord stands. The donkey that Balaam's riding when he's going to meet Balak. And the angel of the Lord stands there, and the donkey's afraid and kicks Balaam off and all of those kinds of things. And Balaam rebukes the donkey and strikes the donkey. And the donkey turns and talks to him and says, "Why do you strike me?" What we learn from that story is that the donkey had more fear of God than Balaam did. That the donkey wouldn't go down that path that Balaam was willing to go down, and even pursuing sinning against God. And in spite of all of that, in spite of Israel's sin in that whole episode, Israel failed there in that test. But in spite of all of that, God brought them from Shittim to Gilgal and delivered them into the promised land. He reminds them of his faithfulness. Joshua 24, Joshua speaks to the children of Israel, and he reminds them of that same faithfulness as they're about to settle the land. They've won some of the victories. They've conquered much of the promised land. And Joshua's leadership is going to pass, and so he's recounting all that God's done. And here's what he says. In Joshua 24:9, it says, "Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." And then in verse 11 it says, "Then you went over Jordan, you came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them all into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwelt in them, of the vineyards and oliveyards which you planted not, do you eat?" There Joshua in Joshua 24 does the same thing Micah does, that he looks back over how God saved and how he delivered his people despite their sin. Instead of a corrupt prophet like Balaam, Judah was full of corrupt leadership. We've talked about the priests, the prophets, and the judges, rulers, and kings of Judah, how they had all done unrighteously before God and misled the people. In fact, they were taking bribes from the people and ruling the people according to who gave them the most money. That's what we found in the first three chapters of Micah. And so, just like Balaam, Israel now, despite God delivering them from Balaam, was choosing to submit themselves to false leaders. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God can reveal truth to us? And even as believers in our flesh, even though we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are prone and tempted to often believe a lie rather than the truth. To submit ourselves to something, subject ourselves to something that is false, that is wrong, that is sinful, that betrays God. It may even just be questionable. But we choose to do that despite the fact that God has loved us enough to show us the truth. That's what they did. They forgot all that God had done. He had delivered them from a false prophet, and now they were willfully subjecting themselves to false prophets and rejecting true prophets like Micah. That can happen in an instant. Often it's slow and gradual and it's unnoticed. It's much more sneaky that way and deceptive. But it can happen in our lives. All of us love to listen to people who tell us what we want to hear. That's the fallen nature within us. That's our pride, right? That's what we love to have. We go to somebody for advice. A negative thing about what we're seeking advice about, right? We want somebody to affirm us all the time. That's what we want. That's human nature. But truth often brushes against that. They're called to remember here. Oh, my people, verse 5, remember. That's the command. George Santayana, who's a philosopher, in his book, The Life of Reason, once wrote this famous quote. He said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Psalm 106 speaks to Israel and it says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies. And you provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." There the psalmist captures what Micah's capturing here, and that is that Israel failed to learn from their ancestors' disobedience, and their real problem was that they forgot and failed to see God's salvation for what it was. It's so easy to forget how amazing the gift of salvation is. I mean, it becomes almost like when we say things about the gospel or say things about salvation, that it almost becomes cliche in our mouths as Christians. That we words fail to grasp just how great a gulf God bridged when he came and he saved us. And we're talking about here with Israel, physical deliverance from an empire. When we talk about the gospel of our salvation, we're talking about deliverance from an everlasting fire. Deliverance from rebellion against God, from a hopeless rebellion. Because we, in our nature, in our human nature, in our sinful, fallen nature, had God not reached down to us and spoken into our lives, we would have never turned to Him. That's why the Bible says there's none that seeks after God. It is only through the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that people turn to God in faith in the first place. And so if left to ourselves, none of us are righteous. None of us reach a place where we're acceptable to God. We've all, as Paul said in Romans 3, we've all together become unprofitable. And there's none that does good, no, not one. But what God did is He saved us from that. He saved us from sin. He saved us in some way from ourselves. And He made us born again in Jesus. So the first thing God does as a father is He saves His children. In fact, in the new covenant, that's what makes God our Father, is the fact that we're saved, the fact that we've been born again, that we're born again unto a living hope, that we are actually taken and adopted into God's family. And so God's dealings with us as Father are on that basis of the fact that He has provided salvation for us and that we're saved. So the question is, are you saved? Do you really know the love of God? Next thing He does for His children is he teaches them. You know, most of us in this room have an understanding of the gospel. We have an understanding, sufficiently, of what it means to be saved. But there's a point at which that understanding has to bear fruit in our lives, in our obedience, in our following of Christ, all of those things. There has to be fruit that comes from that understanding of salvation. If we're not careful, we understand salvation purely in orthodox theology and in doctrine and in truth. And we never move from truth to actually obeying and applying that truth. So many people get stuck there. So many people get stuck there. And what God does as a father, one of the proofs of God's fatherhood in our lives and how He deals with us in that way, is that He teaches us. He is faithful to instruct us and to grow us and to do all those things to make sure that that fruit is borne out in our lives through the means that He uses. And so in verse 6, what we find and what Micah says here is he says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?"
Micah here is asking these questions from the perspective of someone in Israel who looks and sees God's call to remembrance and how they have failed. Well, what does God want from me? The implication there is this, is that in Israel, they still went about doing all of the required services as a part of Judaism in the temple. Okay? So they still carried out all of the ceremonial and sacrificial aspects of the law. All of that was going on in the temple. Okay? They were doing that while at the same time their heart was far from God, because they not only did those things, but then they had all of their idols, they lived in immorality, and they took advantage of each other. You remember those sins that were going on in Israel. Further, the priests and the prophets, the people who were supposed to correct that, were actually telling the people, oh, we're fine. God's never going to do anything to Jerusalem. That's His city. That's His temple. He dwells there. Nothing's ever going to happen to this place. And so they proclaimed this message of peace that lulled everybody to sleep. And so they had their religion on one hand that assuaged their conscience and said, as long as we're doing these things for God over here, I can get by with doing all this other stuff, right? You ever thought that way? As long as I got my church, I go to church on Sunday and then on Wednesday, as long as I do those things, then I can get by with a few things throughout the week. That's the way Israel lived. It's the way they lived. That's the way they were living. That's what Micah is addressing. So they're asking these questions. God, we're giving you all the stuff you require. What more do you want? Micah gives us what's perhaps the most famous verse in the book. In verse 8, he says, He showed you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He says, all of that doesn't matter if you're not doing these things. It's a hard word. He lists out the burnt offerings and sacrifices here that are mentioned in verses 6 and 7. Burnt offerings and calves refers to the basic sacrificial requirements in the law. Thousands of rams and then 1,000 rivers of oil, those two stipulations, they call to mind the thousands of offerings of King Solomon when he dedicated the temple and God's glory showed up. And so he moves from the basic requirements to this remarkable, spectacular thing that's been unmatched in history, the number of sacrifices that Solomon offered, with this amazing, significant event where God's presence showed up in the temple. So he goes from the basic requirement to the unthinkable offering. And then he goes further and he says the firstborn, it perhaps alludes to Abraham offering Isaac as a demonstration of his faith. It perhaps is simply an allusion to the requirement in the law that said that the firstborn actually did belong to God. That was just written into the law. Or it could refer to the offering of children to the pagan gods that the Israelites were now bowing down and worshiping. And so actual child sacrifice could refer to any of those three things. And perhaps all three are in the minds of people as they heard this and read this for the first time. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so it kind of moves through a progression here. It moves from the basic requirements to the greatest sacrificial display that's ever been seen in Israel's history to the most precious thing that a person had. It says, is this what God wants from me? Micah says, no. God's not pleased with any of that. God's pleased with this. Before we think that there's this disconnect between them and us, we need to really take careful consideration of this application. Is that it matters not what we do for God in service to other people in a public way.
Everybody else might see the things that we're doing for the Lord, and we may have people come up and thank us all the time. It may seem very remarkable. We may be able to I might be able to get up one Sunday and preach just the best sermon that's ever been preached. That'll never happen, but that might happen. That could happen. Let's say somebody could do that. They preach the best sermon that's ever preached. Put on the best performance that's ever been put on. But if they're not walking in obedience further, if the thing that they're doing is not something that God has actually asked them to do, they've missed it. God defines worship in His Word. Worship is not me coming up with a clever scheme of how I can most impress Him. Right? Worship is very much about it. The word means to bow down. It is very much about His Word says, I need to do this, therefore I'm going to do it. That's what it means. That's what it means to worship God. It's so much simpler, so much easier for somebody who's not creative like me. Just do what He said to do. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks or how pleased everybody else is with it. What matters is whether or not it's actually obedient to God, whether or not it's faithful to Him. You know, God's given a church one mandate, to make disciples. To make disciples of all people. To go reach people with the gospel and then teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. We can have a bunch of people show up for something or not. That's not the test of a success of something. The test of success in God's kingdom is whatever we do, are we doing that thing? That is the test. That's it. That is it. That is our reasonable service. That is our purest act of worship. Isaiah 1, God addresses this exact thing in Israel. He says, hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom. Here He's talking about Israel, and He calls their rulers of Sodom. It's derogatory. Rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law, you people of Gomorrah, two cities that God destroyed in the Old Testament for sin. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hands to tread my courts? Bring no more, he calls them, vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil. So God says, I've had enough of all the sacrifices. Stop with all of it. Repent. That's what I want. He goes on, he says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. That's the specific sins that they were committing. And in verse 18, he says, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as God says, let us reason together. Like, guys, I haven't asked a whole bunch. Just come and submit. And no matter how bad it is, no matter how ugly it's been, no matter how sinful you have been, I promise to make you white as snow if you'll just come and submit. What a remarkable, simple thing. But how almost impossible it is. Doing penance, Warren Wiersbe says, without truly repenting and trusting God's mercy only multiplies the sin and it deadens the conscience. It deadens the conscience. If we try to cover our sin and our rebellion by doing religious things, what inevitably happens, it's inevitable. I want you to understand. What inevitably happens is the conscience is dulled. And over time, we convince ourselves that we're okay doing this and this, and that we've gotten by with it. It's what the Bible calls in Hebrews the deceitfulness of sin, that we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why religion without salvation is a dangerous thing, because it hardens us beyond our turning to God. Bruce Waltke says, outwardly the worshiper appears religious, but in truth his insulting questions betray that he is desperately wicked within. So you read verses 6 and 7, and at first you think, well, these guys are just trying to do what God wants here, right? No. It's showing how wrong they've been. Blinded to God's gracious character and acts, he reasons within his own depraved frame of reference that he need not change. God must change. In effect, by refusing to repent of his unbelief and injustice, he suggests that God, like humans, can be bought. So they're treating God here in verses 6 and 7 like the false prophets were treating them. Right? They got the prophets to prophesy what they wanted by paying them, right? So now, God will get your favor by giving you all of these things over here. And God is not bought with anything. The only basis on which we have to approach Him is His mercy and grace given through His Son, Jesus. The hymn goes, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Titus tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. What does God require, and on what basis do his people approach him? Well, the Bible defines that for us. It tells us in Hebrews 11, 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is the humble submission and acceptance of His Word. It is the humble submission to and acceptance of His Word. Meaning, God, you've said this beyond all reason, beyond all doubt, beyond all question. I'm just going to obey because it's you that have said it. That's why you read in Hebrews 11, all of the people that were heroes of the faith, they had some messy lives, but one thing that they each got right in their time was this, is that God spoke to them and they obeyed His voice. God spoke to them and they obeyed His voice. That's why the ultimate test of true discipleship, of being a true follower of Jesus Christ, is our relationship to the Word of God. It's our relationship to the Word of God. Psalm 51, David writing in his Psalm of Repentance, and we're going to finish in this second point today. But in Psalm 51, David in verse 16, it's his prayer of repentance after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed by having Uriah put in the hottest part of the battle on purpose, so essentially committed murder. It was by his command that Uriah was killed there. And so David committed murder and adultery. And his sin so blinded him that when Nathan the prophet came and told him a parable about a man who had this massive flock of sheep and desired this one sheep and a flock that wasn't his own, and so he goes and he takes it and has the master killed. And Nathan asks him, says, David, what would you do to that guy who did that? And David said, well, I'd have his neck, have him killed. He was so blinded to his sin that he didn't know that Nathan was talking about him. Nathan's response was, you are the man. You're the problem. That's what it's about. David in Psalm 51 expresses his sin, confesses his sin to God, and expresses his repentance toward God. Toward the end of that chapter in Psalm 51, he says this, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul, as king of Israel, had disobeyed God at multiple points, and of course his heart was not right. But he goes and
rushes ahead and conquers the Amalekites, and instead of wiping them out like God had commanded him to, he kept Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, several alive, and kept a spoil of sheep, oxen, and chief things that belonged to the Amalekite people. And so when Samuel shows up, the victory's been had. Samuel rebukes Saul for his disobedience. And Saul's response to Samuel was this: "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil." So he blames the people. He says, "They took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the chief things, which should have been utterly destroyed." Well, get this. "They did this to sacrifice to the Lord your God." So they're like, "We'll disobey you, God, but we're going to do it for you." That's what happened. "We're going to disobey you. We're going to do this thing that we know you don't want us to do. But we're going to do it, and we're going to turn around and give it back to you." That's the reasoning that happened there. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul, from that day forward, would be on this trajectory where he and his family would ultimately be removed from the throne and the lineage of the throne, and God would put on the throne a sinful man, but a man after his own heart, David, who would obey his voice. When Israel picked Saul, they looked out and they saw a guy who stood head and shoulders above the crowd. He looked like a king. He talked like a king. Strong, mighty guy, could command the room, all of those great things. And they said, "That's the guy we want for king." And God did just the opposite with David. When he sent Samuel, he had to tell Samuel, he says, "Now, when you go, don't look on the countenance of the boys of the sons of Jesse, or you'll be deceived." He says, "I've not appointed them just because they look good." He says, "Instead, it would be David, the youngest son, the one who least looked like a king, because God doesn't look at things as man looks at things. He looks on the heart of the matter, the heart of obedience and submission." John Phillips, in his commentary, says this: "It's astonishing that we too neglect the Lord as if he wearies us. He is the most fascinating, absorbing person in the universe. He is the creator of the rolling spheres, full of wonders and inexhaustible in inventiveness. He is the Lord of the universe, master of galaxies, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, gaze on him with awe, and they fill all of heaven with his praise. Yet we yawn in his face, and we give our attention to our puny business matters and our pitiful little pleasures, as if they are more important to the universe than God." As a father, God taught Israel their error here. While this seems harsh and condemning, it is harsh and condemning, but it has a purpose. It is so that God might take them from their understanding of him and their understanding of their relationship with him as based in us doing all of these things, to understanding, as we'll get to next week, what is good. And that is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. As we turn the page this week, Lord willing, Wednesday will be a new year. It'll be 2025. Something that's just remarkable that the year 2025 is already here. That time comes and goes so quickly. And the opportunities before us each day of each year
to get things right, that God, as He did in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, invites people to come and to reason with Him, that even though our sins would be as scarlet, He can make us white as snow. He does that as a just God on the basis of His love that was shed abroad through His Son that He sent 2,000 years ago to die on a cross for our sins. And He invites all to come and become a part of His family on this earth. So the question today as we approach this new year is this: is God your Father? And the second one is this: are you really being obedient to God from the heart? Are you being faithful to Him? As we stand and sing our hymn of invitation, we're going to sing Away in a Manger, hymn number 205, and it'll be probably our last Christmas hymn for the year before next year. And so let's stand and sing together. And however God has spoken to you today, you simply be obedient to Him this morning.